Thank you, Father. Lord, once again, we praise you. We bless you, Lord. We give all of our attention to you. We focus in on you, Lord Jesus. We praise you for giving us your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you're always keeping us. And Lord, I just want to thank you for the surprises that you have for us. Lord, thank you for how that you open up doors, Lord, unexpectedly sometimes, and that you grace us, Lord God, with your abundance at all times. And I like that, Lord. I think we all like it. And so thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you that Jesus came to make us right before you, to make us righteous before you through his shed blood, applying it to our lives. Thank you, Lord, for raising us from the depths of the deadness of our sin. Thank you for making us new creations in Christ. And Lord, we praise you for the opportunity now to study your word, to become more perfect in regards to the outer man, that the inner man has been perfected, but the outer man is catching up with what you have done with the inner man. And we thank you that we are gaining knowledge of you, Lord Jesus, gaining knowledge of the Holy One, and that through this, Lord, you are glorified and we are made into the image of Christ. Praise you, Lord, for that. And Lord, as we continue now with the book of Revelation, we believe that you will continue to give us wisdom. We really need your wisdom in this. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to all hear the same thing, that the miracle of communication by the Holy Spirit would be consistent in our lives today. Lord, cover my mouth. Let only right things come out from it. Keep me, Lord, from error in the name of Jesus Christ. And I ask, Lord God, that you would bring the book of Revelation together in all of our hearts and minds. Help us to see the main themes of it, Lord God, and enable us, Lord, that we might understand it and teach someone else what you have taught us in the Word today. Thank you for these things. Thank you for preparing us, Lord, for all the people you've brought in today and preparing us all for the morning service. In the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord. Amen. All right, Revelation 13 then. Excuse me, Revelation 14. I'm going to go through verse 13 is my plan, so I got to get to moving here. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 13. Now, you will recall, of course, that as we're getting into chapters 12, 13, 14, and the first four verses of chapter 15, we've called this section a certain something. It's a something, a blank section, okay? Anybody remember what I've talked to you, what I've called, rather, this section? What is it? Parenthetical, because chapters 12 through basically 15 are a parenthesis. They are parenthetical. They deal specifically with the main characters, if you will, of the book of Revelation. It's a little bit of a commercial as well. We've seen, you know, you got this 1 hour show here, and now we've had the whole tribulation period laid out for us, those 3.5 years, those 42 months laid out for us through chapter 11. Christ has returned, and now we get a commercial break. And then after we're done with this commercial break and we get all the characters going on, then we're going to come back to another view throughout a different window of the tribulation period, the final 3.5 years, the judgment on Jerusalem, the Jews, and the temple. And then we get to see the breaking out of the new heavens and the new earth, which is the new covenant. And we'll focus on all that when we get to it. Right now, we're still dealing with some of these specific characters. Now, last week, we dealt specifically not with the beast from the sea, which is another reference here to Rome in particular, the first 10 verses of chapter 13. Now, last week, we dealt with the beast from the earth, the last half of chapter 13. The beast from the earth is different from the beast from the sea in what way? That was great the way she acted. Right, you're on track right there. So the beast from the sea being a Hebraistic picture of the masses of humanity, the Gentiles, that out from the Gentiles comes this incredible beast. And of course, Rome was involved with being a confederacy over 10 nations, the Roman Empire. So you've got this out of the sea idea. But now the beast that comes out of the earth, what does that do? What does that represent, the beast out of the earth that we studied last week? Yeah, exactly right. There's that aspect of the polytheistic religious system that Rome held up, and specifically worship of Caesar, and that's it. You're going to keep hearing this reference. You know, such was the tribulation or the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ in the face of this type of compromise. And Revelation is great for this kind of stuff because it's very much germane to the way we live today. We are constantly being called to compromise. And the book of Revelation, one of its features is to how to teach the church to not compromise. Obviously, nobody's calling us to step out onto a certain street corner and burn a pinch of incense to Caesar or to some sort of idol or something like that. But we do that aspect of compromise, and it's put in front of us every time we flip on the TV. That's an opportunity to burn a pinch of incense. Every time we step up to listen to some people talking and here comes some filthy language, maybe God's name is being blasphemed, we can either stay and listen to that and burn our pinch of incense, or we can back away and remain faithful. Persevere, obeying the commandments of God and showing forth the faith of Jesus Christ. See, so the book of Revelation, very much germane in regards to how we live on a day-by-day basis. But in this case, the beast from the earth pointing towards that Caesar worship. And of course, we ended up at the end of chapter 13 talking about the so-called mark of the beast, or the number of his name. In fact, he breaks it up into three sections in verse 17 of chapter 13. It's saying that he provides, that is, the false prophet who presses, you know, picturesquely presses this Caesar worship, that he provides no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has, number one, the mark, to the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Essentially, it's all referring to the same thing, but he breaks it up into three sections. Then when we talk about this number, verse 18 says, here is wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate or count up, add up, the number of the beast, for it is the number, for the number is that of what?
Mankind.
Sure, because it's anthropou in Greek. It's not the number of a man. There is no a in Greek. It's what we call anarthros. There is no definite article, and there is no a in Greek. You will never see anybody in the Greek New Testament say, you know, a loaf of bread, you know, or a trip to the market or something like that. There is no a. There's either something with a definite article or something that is anarthros. So it's not a man pointing to one individual. It's just tu anthropou in the genitive case of mankind, of man. So he says, calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. Mankind. And then it gets even more case specific where it says, and his number, is that right? His, yeah, right. Its number. Why? Because it is autou in the Greek, it's in the neuter gender, so it's an it. It's not masculine, it's feminine. See? So mankind, of course, is going to be referred to as an it, not as a man. So this is not referring to a single individual at all, is it? Is it? Where in the world do all these people whom have made all this money off of our ignorance? We have been gullible and ignorant and have been carried along. I don't think many of them have done it on purpose. I think they're ignorant as well and naive as well. And they need help, and you're here to give them that help. The text says it's the number of man, and its number is 666, and we spent a bunch of time talking to you about the numerics last week, and basically it's one step under the number of perfection, 777, which is the number for God. We talked to you about if you take Jesus' name, Isu Christu, and you add it up, you've got 888. That's the number of new beginnings in the Hebrew thought form, so on and so forth. In any case, 666 is just meant to tell you that it's man at his pinnacle, even at his best, trying to do this worship, trying to come up with his own religion, Caesar worship right here, and it's one step below perfection. It's always going to be sinful. It's always going to be one step below, even in his best effort. He's just not going to make it to the perfection of God. It's not going to happen. Well, that brings us to chapter 14. And essentially, we have a twofold feature here in chapter 14. And I'm going to give you just the first 13 verses today, or I'm going to try. We're going to deal, first of all, with this 144,000 for the last time, and how that they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, that is one of their functions. Lots of Hebraic overtones that are going on right here. We'll talk about them, and then we'll finally talk about three angels that show up in the last few verses just before the end of verse 13 and their mission in particular. So let's get into it. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So you're setting up kind of a dichotomy going on here, where he is reflecting, here are these holy people who have been made holy by the Lamb of God, the 144,000, symbolic of who? Symbolic of saved Israel. In other words, those who are saved, believers in Christ, out of the 12 tribes. Using that numeric 144,000, which is what, 12,000? Yeah, exactly, from each of the 12 tribes. You've got that numeric as well. We've talked about that. So let's keep that in mind. They're on the focus right here. And the reason he's doing this is he wants to demonstrate those who have been made holy and who are not going to be judged, as opposed to those who are unholy in the Jewish nation and are about to be judged in regards to these things. So let's watch this just a little bit closer. Verse 1, he sees the Lamb, which is who? Who is the Lamb? Christ, standing on Mount Zion. What does that mean? Think about it. Okay? Any other possibilities here? That's the church. Why do you think that? No time to drink coffee and answer my questions. Yeah, it's some other place. Exactly right. Okay? That's some other place. It's Hebrews 12:22. You can write that down. Hebrews 12:22, the church is referred to as Mount Zion. He says to the believers there, you have come to Mount Zion, the church of the living God, so on and so forth. All right, so he is standing here. Here is the Lamb with his church, Mount Zion. And of course, it's a heavenly realm, sure, but it's a reference to the church. And with him now, 144,000. Now, here's something important. Having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Now, what that is right there is you need to put at the end of verse 1, that's the sealing of 7:3. In other words, chapter 7, verse 3. This is the sealing that was spoken of back there. You don't have to go back there. Just let me read it to you fast. 7:3, I'll back it up a little bit, of course. An angel ascends from the rising of the sun, a Hebraic reference to Christ, having the seal of the living God. Verse 3, the angel saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And then he names the 144,000 from verse 4 through 8, 12,000 of all the tribes. So the sealing that they were talking about right there, that kept them from the judgment, you know, specifically of the trumpet judgments, because that's what comes up, that protection, that sealing, set them apart outside of judgment. And of course, physically, they were removed from Jerusalem to where? There you go, to Pella. We'll come back to that in just a little while as well. All right, Revelation 14, verse 1, that's what it's talking about. His name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Now, the reason it's the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father is essentially because of the doctrine of the uniformity of he who has the Father has the Son, and he who has the Son has the Father. 1 John 2:23 speaks about that. 1 John 2:23, he who does not have the Son does not have the Father is what is implied by 1 John 2:23. But he who has the Son has the Father. See? So the idea is that you can't have fellowship with God the Father outside of the Son. Jesus himself said that in John chapter 14. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to who? The Father except through me. Exactly. You don't make it except through me. All right. So this is what the sealing has to do. That's why it's the name of the Father and the name of the Lamb on their forehead. So they have both. They're in good shape. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters. Reminds you of Revelation 1:15, which you're writing down next to verse 2 right now. Revelation 1:15. Because in Revelation 1:15, John is describing this vision of Jesus that comes to him, and he says that his voice is like the sound of a great Niagara, a sound of many waters. So right away, we've got an identity going on here. So this voice from heaven is the Lord Jesus. It's the sound of many waters, Revelation 1:15, which is talking about Christ. And then he says, and like the sound of loud thunder. Many passages in the Old Testament that speak about God's voice booming like thunder. I'll give you some examples. Psalm 77, verse 18. You could write right there. Psalm 77, verse 18. How about also Psalm 104, verse 7. Psalm 104, verse 7. There's so many of them, easy to look up. So in other words, when it identifies here that this voice is the sound of many waters, we already know Revelation 1:15 is saying that that is the person of Christ. And when he speaks about his voice being as loud as thunder, it's just we know that the Old Testament in several places speaks about God's voice being as loud as thunder. What is that saying about Christ? Exactly. You guys were like hesitating. What were you waiting for? I just spit it out. Yeah, it's he's God. That's what it's saying right here. It's claiming here, the book of Revelation claims that Christ is God. Let's go on. Middle of 2. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. The idea of praise before God. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about this, but one of the aspects that the Bible talks about has to do with Christ as the primary worshiper before God. He is the one who gives worship and receives worship. He is the musical conduit through which worship flows to God and flows out of Him unto us so that we might flow back to God. It's one of those back and forth sort of things. Verse 3, and they sang a new song. See, notice how that happens. His voice is like the harpists playing on their harps, and the response is that the church or the 144,000, the first fruits, the first Jews to come to Christ, they now sing because Christ is the harpist. They are now taking what Christ gives them, and they're singing it back to God. And they sang a new song before the throne. And by the way, that new song is over in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. You can just mark it right there. We'll get to it next week, Lord willing. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. That's the 24 elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth or from the land. Now, the idea is they've been bought out, redeemed, purchased, bought out of the land. Now, the focus right there has to do, I think, with them being pulled out of the land that was about to be judged and shoved to Pella. They've been redeemed from the land. The land itself was under judgment. You know, when Cestus Gallus came through, when Titus came through, they attacked the land. See? They with the land of Judea, up in Galilee, they came down, bashing away at all the Jewish towns and this sort of a thing. So they were redeemed from that land. Now the reason we know that they are redeemed and the reason they stand out as redeemed one is because of verses 4 and 5, which says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women. It doesn't mean they're eunuchs, and it doesn't mean that they're Roman Catholic priests and never get married. For they have kept themselves chaste. In other words, they're not fornicators, are they? That's all that means. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie is found in their mouth. They are blameless. So essentially what we've got right here is the identifier for who the 144,000 are as opposed to all of the other Jews and even some Jews that may be claiming Jesus, because, you know, there's no atheist in a foxhole. When the bombs begin to go off, everybody prays. You know what I'm saying? Is the thing that sets them apart is the fact that there is ongoing obedience and sanctification that they are walking out, and that's what he's talking about right here. Just give me a second, Jerry. Look at top of verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. It just means that they're not fornicators. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 9, 10, 11, talks about the fact, don't be deceived. No fornicator will be in the kingdom of God. And there are other places that speak about that same thing. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Don't be deceived. No fornicator will be in the kingdom of heaven. You know what a fornicator is, right? As opposed to an adulterer? What's a fornicator? An unmarried person. With another unmarried person. So it's having sex outside of marriage. Okay? Adultery is having sex inside somebody else's marriage, maybe even in your marriage, but with somebody else. Okay, so adultery, there is a difference right there. Either way, you're dead. He says, these are, secondly, the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So they're disciples. They're known as disciples. Now, you know, Matthew 16:24 says, if any man would come after me or follow me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow after me in that way. See? So they are actively doing that. They're letting other people know that they are followers of Christ. In other words, they're taking that cross, that instrument of death, which of course means taking on Christ's shame, not in a propitiatory way, as if you are providing something for your salvation or somebody else's. No. But we are associating ourselves with Christ's shame. And the author to the Hebrews is going to talk about that in Hebrews 13. He's going to talk about, let us go out to him, outside of the gate, to Golgotha, bearing his reproach and his shame. That's the idea of what's happening right here. So they're known disciples. They're not hiding it, you know. He says, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. There's that idea right there. Somebody explain first fruits to me in the Jewish concept. Exactly. And the first thing, so the certain percentage, you know, the first tenth, something like that, known as the first fruits. And then what was the benefit? What could you expect as a result of bringing the first fruits in? And so more will, yeah, good. So more will come back to you, all right? So this is the same idea right here. This 144,000 is like seed, as it were, that guarantees that there is going to be more individuals, Jew and Greek, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are purchased from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. You might want to write down James 1:18 right there at the end of verse 4. James 1:18 talks about the fact that God has birthed us anew by faith that we might be a kind of first fruits unto Him. Now the reason that that's critical in James 1:18, that idea of first fruits right there, is because in James 1 and 2, he addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad or that are in the diaspora. In other words, he's writing to these 144,000. James is writing to Jewish believers in Yeshua who are scattered all over the Roman Empire. And that general epistle of James is circulating around to these various, if you will, Christian Jewish communities. And he calls them first fruits. I think that's fascinating. Lastly, in verse 5, we know that they have been purchased from the earth, different from any other kind of Jew, because 5 says, no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. They are of the truth, in other words. They are of the truth. Now, let me lean into this for a second, because all of us have a little bit everybody does from time to time, have trouble with telling the truth and not speaking lies. We all have that trouble from time to time. Now, the big problem here is not so much that from time to time you might lie, and there's no such thing as a gray area here. There's no such thing as a white lie. You're either showing forth a damnable situation in yourself, or it's you're speaking the truth. You know, there's no in-between kind of a thing. But I want to hit you with something real quick. It's really important. In Revelation 22, you might want to write this down next to verse 5, and verse 15, in fact, I'm just going to read it to you real quick. 22:15 is speaking about people who are outside of the New Jerusalem, which chapter 21 says is the church. Who are these people that are outside the New Jerusalem? 22:15 says, outside are dogs, listen now, sorcerers, or those who practice witchcraft, fornicators, murderers, idolaters, now watch this, and everyone who loves and practices lying. We're not talking about somebody who gets caught up in shading the truth or gets tempted away and says something that's a lie, a falsehood. We're talking about somebody who lives it, who practices it. He says, if you're practicing a lie, if you're trying to come off being something that you are not, you're living a lie, those types of people are not regenerate people. They will be outside of the New Jerusalem, which means they're in the lake of fire. There's only two addresses in eternity. There's only two addresses in eternity. No zip code necessary. See, there is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of absolute torment. Isn't that fun? Back to chapter 14. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. They are people of the truth. Now notice verse 6. We'll deal with these three angels here. Verse 6. Now we get into these three angels. Interesting stuff. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. What's the contents of this judgment, by the way, in the book of Revelation? What's being judged? Who's being judged? Yeah, Israel's being judged. How is Israel being judged? You bet, spiritually. How is it manifesting itself physically? The hour of his judgment has come. That's right. Lauren's got it. Now you interpret what you just said. Yeah, how's it going to happen? Yeah, Rome's coming. Rome's coming. Going to beat away at Israel 3.5 years. Did it happen there in Jerusalem, in Judea?
No.
No. Where else did it happen?
Everywhere,
all over the 10 provinces of the Roman Empire. Pogroms taking place all over the place. Because of Nero. I could go on. I'll stop. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of waters. And another angel, here's the second angel. Another angel, the second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, a literal mark, right?
No.
Good. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Goodness gracious. Remember, all liars get to share in that. Only two addresses. Look at verse 6. We'll check out this first angel. Now remember, Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he gave unto his angels, who gave it to his servants, concerning the things that are quickly to come to pass, and he sent and signified it, good, signified it by his angels unto his servant John. Okay, so watch now. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach. Do angels preach the gospel?
No.
Anybody want to take a stab at why not? Take a stab at why not? Why do angels not preach? Because I agree with Jerry. Why do angels not preach the gospel? I'm sorry? What'd you say, Mike?
Spiritual beings.
Mm-hmm. Messengers. Yeah, they're messengers. Sure they are. In fact, angel, angeloi, angels, plural, means messenger, which is interesting. Revelations 2 through 3, each one of the letters is saying, is addressed to who in each of the churches?
The
angels, what it says right there, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And we've said to you, since the word angeloi means messengers, you think Jesus is writing a letter, having John write a letter to an angel? Give me a break. See, signified to us, right? You know what I'm saying? Probably writing to the teaching elders, the messengers of each one of the churches. I stepped on you, Steve.
They don't talk verbally or vocally, do they?
Well, they do, but that's not the point. Okay, let me wrap this. Let me wrap this. Go ahead, Mike.
You were saying the gospel comes to people through preaching, and that's through elders and teachers.
You guys are all right. Now, let's just nail it down. 1 Peter 1:12 says, 1 Peter 1:12 says that the gospel had been given to the prophets who gave it to us, and then he ends up saying, these are things in which angels long to look into. Angels long to look into the things of the gospel. What's the implication there? It's really not for them to really know or understand. Can you give me an example of an angel preaching the gospel to anybody in the Bible, in the New Testament? Yeah, I'll just save you time. There is no example of anything like that. Okay? It's not for angels to do. One of the reasons has to do with this right here. They don't understand it. It's not for, God's withheld a bunch of that information. God's withheld the power and the passion and the reason behind it from the angels. Angels don't share in the gospel. Angels that fell, the Bible say, go to judgment. They are not redeemed. Another subject, but you know, I don't want to get into that right now. Men, however, are redeemable relative to God's sovereign choice in the election. Agreed? Absolutely. God is going to redeem His own. Okay. Not the point in this area. They don't understand the gospel. They don't share in the gospel. They are unredeemable. If they fall, they go to judgment, unredeemable. The gospel is for men, God's elect, i.e. the church. So, you're right, He does, but He doesn't share the gospel with them, neither do they understand it. Now, when I say they don't understand it, I don't mean to suggest to you that they have no comprehension or something. What I do mean to say to you is that it has no impact on them. They cannot personally be impacted by this because they don't need to be redeemed. And the only person who can personally be impacted by the gospel is one whom the Holy Spirit opens the heart up and they realize, I'm in a burning building and there's the exit. See? And they go running towards that exit. That's called regeneration. You had your hand up.
Yeah, this is probably going to make you go off into a whole other subject.
My wife is here to make sure that I don't get off.
Well, were they once human beings?
No. Never human beings. No. No. The angels are supernatural beings who are servants of God, whom Hebrews 1:13 says have been assigned to us to serve us. That doesn't mean you get to order them around saying, Gabriel, go get me a cup of coffee. Two Sweetenlows, man. Be quick about it. No. The idea is that angels are transmitters of God's gifts and God's will to us in many cases. They do not bring us, at this time, they do not bring us further revelation. That's over with. Now they protect us. Now they mediate for us things between God and ourselves.
So the predisposition that we have that angels are people who have died and blah, blah, blah.
It comes from the middle angels.
Oh, okay.
When they were so biblically ignorant. Oh, please do. Oh, my gosh. Yeah, use supernatural whiteout or something. I mean, yeah, you don't want that going on. No, angels, no, never people. Oh, no, my gosh. No, never little cherubs, little fat things who all need Atkins with little wings, you know, or something like that. By no means.
Angels are the heavenly host, part of that.
They are part of that. See, the angelic have all kinds of assignments in the Bible. Some of them are assigned to simply praise God around His throne, 24/7, as it were.
But
they're not flunkies, no. They're not flunkies. They all have an assignment, you know. They all function within certain parameters that God the Father sets up. The times that you see, for instance, the angel Gabriel, who is a friend of mine and who is a friend of yours. The angel Gabriel is sent, you know, by God, for instance, in the Gospel of Luke, first chapter, you know, to Zechariah and Elizabeth to say, man, John the Baptist is coming, you know, and sent to Mary. Not to Mary and Joseph, but to Mary, right? And says, you're going to bear the Messiah, you know? So, I mean, you have this going on, you know? And other angels show up in different places, yes?
Okay, is the hierarchy of the archangels a made-up thing, too?
No, it is not. That's biblical. An archangel is that means a ruling angel. Yeah, so Michael is a ruling angel, another one of your friends. Yeah. Yeah, these are wonderful creatures who are around you at all times and around me at all times. You want me to teach on that sometime?
Yeah.
I'd be happy to. That'd be fun for us to all to get into that. I will do that. That turns my crank.
In other words, we do not have human beings today that, like she was talking about, that they are of the angelic.
Right. They're not angels per se, but you know, remember what Jesus said in regards to those who would be resurrected? He said that they will be like the angels. That means that they will be non-corporeal beings and yet have some sort of physical capacity about them, but it's more of a supernatural physicality, non-carbon-based, in other words. He said, when the resurrection, you'll be like the angels. And how far that's going to go, I don't know. But I would say it's probably reasonable to assume that from what Scripture says, that as angels have assignments, we will have assignments. As angels are empowered to carry out, that we will be empowered. You know, I don't know. Just think about it. See, honey, you're not helping me. You're supposed to be going, come on, you know, the time's running here, you know. But, I mean, well, yeah, no. Yeah, okay. Poor Michael Landon. Okay, let's keep on going here. Where was I? Oh, thank you, sis. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having the eternal gospel. All right, so I said all that to say this. This angel right here, it's not a supernatural being angel per se. Why? Angels don't preach the gospel, 1 Peter 1:12. But messengers do. Two, these things are signified, just like the addressees of the letters in Revelation 2 through 3, it's addressed to the angels or to the messengers. We know he's not actually writing to supernatural beings, but rather he's writing to the messengers of the church, probably the teaching elders. So what we've got here with these angels is that we have individuals who are to be preaching the gospel during this time. Now watch this. This is an eternal gospel that they preach to everyone who lives on the earth. Now watch. To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now right there, write down chapter 10 and verse 11. Chapter 10 and verse 11. Preach to nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now listen to 10:11, because the angel Christ here has just given John the little book. He eats it, sweet as honey in his mouth. His stomach is made bitter. Now listen to what the angel says to John. And they said to me, John must, prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now back to 14:6. The eternal gospel is preached on the earth to every nation, tribe, tongue, people. Same group. What this is talking about is individuals during this time, during this 3.5-year period, where the gospel continues to go forward on the land, but to all of the different provinces throughout the Roman Empire, outside of Christ rejecting Israel, because they're being judged now. If you notice, God is not confused. Once judgment begins to come, mercy stops. That means that they're being judged for rejecting the gospel, so while God is judging them, He is not shoving the gospel at them. God doesn't do that. They're being judged for that rejection, so He doesn't keep shoving the gospel at them. So this is happening now away from Israel and unto nations, tribes, tongues, and people. And then he goes on to say, verse 7, he said with a loud voice, fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of waters. In other words, don't worship the Caesars. Don't be polytheistic. Don't be bowing yourselves down to a stock or a rock or, you know, the polytheism of the various religions of Rome. And to another angel, the second one, verse 8, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she, note that, who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her fornication. And when we get to chapter 18, I will deal with what that means. I'm not going to do it right now, but I will show you why Israel, and focused in on Jerusalem in particular, was a major economic force in the first century. Chapter 18 really focuses in on this. And you don't hear about this too often. But let's focus in on this now. Top of 8. Another angel, a second one now, is saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. What gender is Babylon the Great? It's a she. Now right next to that, you need to write down chapter 17, verse 5. Chapter 17, verse 5. Let me show you who this is. Who is Babylon the Great? Well, obviously it's the United Nations, right? You buying that? That's pretty good. European Union. Yeah, most definitely, like that. Any other voices? Yeah. It's the Catholic Church, you betcha, baby. It's the whore. Uh-huh. Now, this text says, Babylon the Great, she. Okay, 17:5. In chapter 17, he talks about seeing this great harlot who sits on many waters. She's a big whore. Verse 4 says, the woman was clothed in purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and unclean things of her immorality. Let's see who she is. Verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery. What? Ooh, Babylon the Great. What does chapter 14, verse 8 say? Fallen is? Babylon the Great. And now here, chapter 17, verse 5, says the great whore is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the old earth. You know who that is? Look down at verse 18. I just love doing this, especially people who just hold up ethnic Israel to such a high, ridiculous place. Look at 18. The woman whom you saw is what? The great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The woman here is Babylon the Great. Is that true according to 17:5? Is it? It's true, isn't it, according to 17:5? Now in 17:18 he says the woman whom you saw is the great city. Right next to that, the great city, write chapter 11 and verse 8. Chapter 11 and verse 8. Chapter 11 verse 8 says, speaking of the two witnesses who were killed and the location in which they were killed, it says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Jeez, chapter 17 verse 18, the woman who you saw is the great city. That's the whore, the whore of Babylon, right? All right, 11:8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Ooh, well, it's which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So what's the great city? Jerusalem. Who's the big whore? You guys, say it out loud. It's Jerusalem / Israel, the biggest whore on the planet. Then, not anymore. What was rebuilt and is modernized today has nothing to do with that. Has nothing to do with it. This is historically literate and factually foundational with history. Great whore is Jerusalem and the inhabitants which represent. Now that I've pushed that as hard as I could, go back to 14 verse 8. Another angel, a second one, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So now people say to me, okay, Dr. Birx, so you're saying that those who call themselves Jews today are whores? And my response is, you tell me what my response is.
No,
of course not, because
they can't. They're not the original.
There you go. That's it right there. This is talking about a first century situation. Okay? Now, unfortunately, they have aligned themselves with something that God has cursed in the past, and whom we're going to come across in a little while here, saying that it's not to be raised up again, and anybody who does falls under this curse. But that's still coming. So chapter 14, 8, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, who is the great whore, which is Jerusalem, who has made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. I got a comma right there. It just makes sense. Lord, we just thank you once again for giving us this, your word. We praise you, Lord, for your mercies upon us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we can stand back and see, Lord, your righteous, just judgment, Lord, that you brought on the ethnic people of Israel who had rejected your son and who had rejected the gospel, Lord God. And you were so merciful, you gave them years and years, Lord God, to get it back together. You mercifully brought the gospel to them again and again and again. And finally, Lord God, in your righteousness and in your holiness, you brought swift judgment upon them, Lord God. You brought to pass all the Deuteronomy 28 curses, and we want to praise you for that. Your word says, Lord God, that your angels praise you for your righteous acts, including just judgments, and we want to be a part of that, Lord. Father, thank you for these things, Lord God, today. Bless our time of fellowship downstairs. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.